was written about 500 years B.C. So you've got about a 1,000-year span of collections that were put together. And it was put together after David, okay? So Psalms as we know it today, as you open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, that whole collection was put together well after David came about. And so actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 aren't even Psalms 1 and 2. They're really the introduction of the other 148 Psalms. So there's actually three collections. Book 1 goes from Psalm 3 to Psalm 41. Book 2 is 42 through 72. Book 3 is 73 through 89. Book 4 starts with the Psalm of Moses. Psalm 90 goes all the way through 106. And then you have finally 107 all the way to 145. And then the last five Psalms, 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50, are a collection of five Psalms that all start and end with Hallelujah. And in your English translation, it will say Praise the Lord. So those last five are actually the conclusion, where Psalm 1 and 2 are the introduction. Okay? Now, it's interesting, at the end of each book, book 1, 2, 3, and 4, Psalm 41, 72, 89, and 106, they all end with something along this line, Praise the Lord, hallelujah, May the Lord God of Israel be blessed forever, amen and amen. So each of the first four books end with something very similar. It's how you know, and actually it says the book one and book two in your subscripts all the way through book five, okay? And there's some order to the Psalms, and we'll discuss that in a little bit. Now, the other thing that I would encourage you is we're reading through the book of Psalms. My family has been starting to read through the life of David. Because if you don't understand the life of David, it's going to be hard for you to connect with the book of Psalms. The whole book 1 and book 2, Psalm 3 all the way through 72, have to do with the rise and the falls and the endings of King David, his sufferings, his rejoicing. In fact, the last verse of Psalm 72 is actually an editorial comment, and it says this, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, now, there are several other psalms past Psalm 72 that are attributed to David, but the vast majority of them are found in Book 1 and Book 2. And so what you kind of see is you see this progression. Book 1 is really talking about the training and the rise to prominence of King David. Okay? It was interesting, just this week, we were reading about David as a boy being handsome and is it ruddy? You know, I don't even know what that word means. But apparently, he had a baby face. He didn't have, you know, Mike's facial hair, you know. So he looked like not quite a man yet. Right? You know, he had baby face. And so he was handsome in nature. He wasn't manly. And yet he killed Goliath when he was just a young man. You know, I don't know. We don't even know what age he was. I don't think that, you know, that's not stated in scripture. So I think any ideas and commentaries or more guesses, that kind of thing. But he's somewhere probably between 13 and maybe 15 or 16 when he kills Goliath, which is pretty amazing. But so you see in book one, you see the rise of King David. You see, and do you know how long Saul pursued David before? I mean, he was anointed in front of his brothers, which is pretty interesting. If you go back and read, he was actually anointed. And I don't know if they knew that he was anointed king. Again, there's some, I haven't, you know, done a study, but just reading, I had a lot of questions. But he was anointed in front of his other brothers, which creates a whole interesting family dynamic there, you know, because he wasn't even included in the get-together. Samuel anointed, you know, the first six passed through, and he's like, and God kept on telling him, no, 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 and Samuel's like, hey, do you have any more kids? And they're like, yeah, we got one out in the field. Well, I mean, you're supposed to bring all your boys, so they have to wait around until someone goes and fetches David, and then the Lord says, yeah, this is my anointed one. So very interesting. So I encourage you to read the life of David as we're going through the book of Psalms. But Psalm book 1, chapters 3 through 41 are about the rise of King David and God's covenant. The central Psalm of first book is Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 is a shorter version of Psalm 119, and it has everything to do with the Word of God. Now, if you go to Psalm 1, what is the central point of Psalm 1? It's really about a man who walks with God, and it's found in verse 1. He who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his word day and night. That's a central character theme through all of the book of Psalms. Godliness is directly connected to the word of God. Let me say that again. Godliness is directly connected to spending time in the Torah, the word of God. Okay, book two, you start to see complications. You see drama. You see David's life beginning to, you know, you got, I think it's Psalm 51, his confession with Bathsheba, ups and downs of David's life, okay? And some challenges there. Book three, starting in verse Psalm 73 through 89, is the crisis of all of Israel. It's the downfall of David's household, his kingdom. This is happening right around 700 B.C. when the northern kingdom is knocked off through Assyria, okay? And the way these psalms come at it is now we know through the historical books it was because of Israel's sin that God knocked them off, but the psalms are coming at it from a little bit different vantage point. They're saying, the psalms, you'll read very much the idea of the world is after us. They're out to get us, okay? And so you'll see this idea, especially in Psalm 89, remember, remember. Basically, don't forget about us, O God. Book 4, verse Psalm 90, goes all the way back, starting with Moses in the wilderness, right? And it's the exile period. You know, so there's a reason why the collection, Book 4, starts off with the Psalm of Moses. Because they're wandering in the wilderness. And they're about ready to go through the same thing, a period of exile where God's people are exiled. And what does that look like when they're away from the temple of God? Okay? And then book 5 starts in 107 all the way to the end. It has the idea of the new kingdom, return to Zion, those kind of things. So we'll get more into that as we go through the Psalms over the next year or so. But back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a psalm of wisdom, so it does help to know which psalm you're talking about and what it is, what kind of psalm it is, and it is a psalm of wisdom. And as we talked about last week, I want to remind you that only Jesus lived this out perfectly. Psalm 1 and 2 are not calling you and I to do certain things. That's not the main focus. The main focus is really reminding us that we have a Savior, we have a Messiah, and He lived this psalm out perfectly. Want to be clear that one of the biggest lessons in Psalm 1 is that there is a clear distinction between the saved and the unsaved, between the righteous and the unrighteous, right? There is a clear distinction. And when God saves us, when He brings godliness and righteousness to our lives, there will be a difference. And you see that. I mean, the biggest literary tool that the author of Psalm 1 uses, and we don't know who that author is contrast, okay? There's light and dark, there's life and death, but He uses tree and chaff, godly and righteous, stand and fall. You know, there's very clear distinction and contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous in Psalm chapter 1, and that's one of the biggest things. When God saves you, there will be a difference. So let's go through that. We talked about last time about blessedness and all that. We're going to jump right into the other part of verse 1, and the end of verse 1 is like Hebrew poetry at its best. It's a triple. It's three lines with three descriptions, and they all go somewhere. Let's read that with me. So, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, these three lines are so powerful, we could spend weeks preaching just these three lines, okay? But it's wonderful poetry. It's one of those lines where you could meditate on all day. I mean, what does it mean, and what does it look like to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers? And there is a lot going on here. It's so powerful that basically Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Now, this is how powerful Hebrew poetry is, because this author uses 13 words to say about the same thing that Paul took an entire chapter to talk about, right? And that's the glories of poetry. This author captures so much. So I'd encourage you to go back maybe today or tomorrow and read through Romans chapter 1 about the downward spiral of sinful man, right? And you see the same thing talked about here. He who walks, stands, sits, and then you see counsel, way, and seat, and then you see wicked, or I want to say ungodly, sinners, and scoffers. So you see a progression in all nine words, all triples being paired together in a three. It's just a beautiful way. So let's go through it one by one really quickly. He who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So most translation, or half the translations, use wicked. I think the term ungodly is a better terminology, because in our culture, when we think of wicked, we think of someone who has done some really heinous, violent crime. But the Hebrew word here simply means to be guilty of violating a standard. And if you look, there is an obvious progression. And so I think ungodly is a better translation, because it's just talking about basically your basic unbeliever. So it says not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It's basically talking about what you and I did all of our life before we were saved. We walked in the counsel, the advice, the belief system of the ungodly. And anybody who has not been transformed by the power of Christ, anybody who's not setting their mind on the things of Christ, is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 encourages us. You know, Paul speaks a bunch of theology in chapters 1 through 11, and then starting in verse 12, he puts it where the rubber meets the road. And the very first thing he says is, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus, we talked about how Psalm chapter 1 talks about blessed, and Jesus' first sermon talks about the Beatitudes. But he mimics Psalm chapter 1. And it's interesting, before he does that, in Matthew chapter 4, he's confronted out in the wilderness by the devil, and three times he defeats the temptations by the evil one with what? The Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. So, if you want to walk away from the ungodly, what do you have to do? You have to set your mind on the things of God. And that's what Psalm chapter 1 says, right? We meditate, and we'll get there in a little bit. We meditate on the Word of God, okay? So we're seeing a progression of two different things. One of the companions, you see it in there, the ungodly, the sinners, and the scoffers. We'll get to that in a little bit. But you also see a decline in how we interact with unbelievers. And here it's a belief system. And the second stanza, it's more of a behavior. And then the third one, it's more of a belonging or an identity. But it all starts with beliefs. Salvation is repentance. It's what you choose to believe. And first and foremost, it's changing your mind about your beliefs about yourself and about God. That's what repentance is. It's a changing of your belief system about God. I just want to encourage us and remind us that if you're struggling with a behavior, okay, if there's an addiction to pornography or gossip or pride or lying or some kind of outward behavior, it starts with your belief system. Let alone your identity. I mean, a lot of folks struggle because they have found their identity, or they tie their identity to something that is temporal rather than the eternal. It all starts with your belief system. So if you're struggling with some pattern or sin or some emotional instability, go back to your beliefs. Beliefs impact your behaviors. Your behaviors impact your belonging or your sense of identity, okay? So that's why the Word of God is such important. The second triplet there is, nor do they stand in the way of sinners. So again, you have this idea of walking, but now this guy stands in the way of sinners. He has stopped completely. He's standing in the path of sinners. And one of the old, you know, I like guys like John MacArthur who's still alive, but it's always great to read dead guys, right? Because they can't change their mind on stuff. We've talked about that before. And Albert Barnes is one of those dead guys, and you know exactly where he stands because, you know, we've read a lot of his stuff. And he says this, he goes, this indicates a desire to be with them. So when a person stands in the way of sinners, he wants to be with them. This is often, in fact, illustrated by men who place themselves as if they had nothing more to do in the usual situation where the wicked pass along. So this is the kind of person who's just, he's waiting for the wicked to pass along. He's wanting them, he's wanting them to come by. And so when a person has been entertained by evil, it's only a matter of time before they want to participate in it, right? It's no fun just watching it. You eventually want to do it. And so that's what's the first phrase is someone who's watching the ungodly. The second phrase is someone who wants to then now join in it. They don't want to just stand on the sidelines. They want to get in the game. Thirdly, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Well, what is a scoffer, you might ask? I think scoffer is best described in Paul's version of Psalm chapter 1, which is in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, that spiral downwardness, the tiration of ungodliness, it ends the last verse, verse 32 in Romans chapter 1. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice. That's a scoffer. That is someone who scoffs and laughs at God's decrees. They're not going to die. Don't worry about those old fuddy-duddies. Don't worry about them. That's a scoffer, right? And so in this verse, you see this downward spiral. Someone who's walking, standing, and now sitting. Someone who has bought into the belief system, bought into the behaviors, and now has identified themselves with the wicked. Someone who associates just simply with the ungodly, the average unbeliever. Now the sinners, and now the scoffers. Now the scoffers. They have come to a complete stop and set up camp. And the Bible says to flee from sin, not to see how close you can get to it. But this person has no chance to flee, nor do they wish to flee. Now, how many of you guys like to go camping? I mean, you love a good campfire, be out in the woods. Okay, so imagine with me, if you set up camp, you've actually gone out in the middle of nowhere, you know, some forest somewhere, and you set up camp. You've got a great campfire going, and there's a couple of you sitting down on some logs or some chairs, and you're roasting some hot dogs, not just any hot dogs, but Hebrew Nationals that just drip the fat, right? And you can just smell them from a mile away, okay? So there's a group of you sitting around, you know, roasting Hebrew National hot dogs. There's another group where you're just milling around. You're up, you're standing, you're just talking to each other in a group, telling old stories. And then there's a third group who are headed this way, and they're walking to the bathrooms, okay? Now, say at that point in time, some grizzly bear breaks into camp because he smells those Hebrew Nationals, okay? Okay? He breaks into the camp over this way. Of those three groups, who's most likely to escape? Yeah, the ones that are already headed towards the bathrooms, right? How about the ones sitting? Who has the worst chance of escaping? The ones who are sitting, right? At least the ones standing have a head start, right? And that's kind of what this is talking about, that sin will deprave you of life. And the more you get into, the harder it is to get out of it. Now, praise God, Jesus can save everybody, right? But believers, I want to encourage you, believers, especially for those of you who have committed your life to Christ, you've been baptized, you know, like we're going to do today, don't think that you can just simply play with sin. Don't think that you can just dabble in it. and get away with it. Sin, even for believers, has this hook and this barb, right? And it wants to hook it into you. I mean, that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, right? Sin tangles. It's like a weed that will entrap you. And so I think that it's encouraging and beneficial for us to recognize that same thing, that sin can take our life away. It can suck the life of Christ out of us. Now, is this a call for us to not spend time with believers, the ungodly, the sinners, the scoffers? Does that mean we're supposed to avoid them at all costs, like leprosy? No. I mean, God calls us to live in this world, but not of it, right? You know, we're called to minister. We're called to relate. We're called to spend time with family members who are unbelievers, coworkers, neighbors, old acquaintances or friends. But how do we do that and not get sucked up into the world system? Well, verse 2 tells us this. It says this. There's obviously a large contrast here. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I want to encourage you, I forget which commentary, I wish I would have wrote down the name here, but in my studies the last couple of weeks, someone said this: God has no plan or program by which you are to grow and develop as a believer that is apart from his word. Some of you want to, well, how do I grow spiritually? Well, it's the Word of God. There's no other formula for Christian success, Christian maturity than the Word of God. The more you spend time in it, the more likely you'll grow. Now, unfortunately, I'll tell you that Kim and I've known a number of folks who've gone to the Bible Bee, you know, who have utterly walked away from Christ. So just because you kids are memorizing God's Word, that's not in and of itself. You have to be born again. And we know one particular young man who, you know, boy, he knew more God's word than I probably ever will in terms of memory, and yet he's walked away completely from Christ, joined the Catholic Church. And so it's kind of a sad thing. But if you are born again, if Christ has renewed himself or made himself alive in you, the only way to grow is through his word, spending regular time in his word. And this says he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates it day and night. Now, some of you younger people, you don't know what meditating at nighttime means because you sleep all night long. But trust me, as you get older, you'll start to have moments at night where you're like, okay. And it'll hit right around your 45. At least it did for me, okay? And melatonin just won't do it. Sometimes you're like popping the melatonin. You're like, Lord, please, can I just go back to sleep? And then you sit there, no. Okay, so what should I do? Okay, meditate on the Word of God, you know? And that's when those memory verses are meaningful. And the problem is God gives you all kinds of insights, but then you're too lazy to get up and write them down, and you just pray, God, bring that back to my mind tomorrow. But, you know, that's just how it works. Now, Psalm 1 begins the entire book of Psalms, right? And the emphasis is on the Word of God. Now, I got to remind you that Psalms as a book is very emotional, right? It's not, and very experiential. It's not doctrine and theology. It's not Paul. It's not just like the book of Colossians that we just went through in Colossians 1, 2, and 3, which is very doctrine-oriented. Psalms is all about the experiential, emotional side of it. And aren't you glad that God included the book of Psalms? I mean, he did. And you're going to need it because... you know, there's ups and downs of life. There are ups and downs of life. Now, I want to encourage you that emotions are a God-ordained thing. God is emotional. That's how we have emotions, because we're made in the image of God, and we think God is very, like, just sterile and, you know, but he's not. We have emotions because he has them. But I also want to encourage us on at least our human side, emotions, when they lead the way, can be a bad thing, right? Emotions aren't a wonderful or reliable source of truth. Okay? And that's why I think, you know, eventually you want truth to be able to frame the picture of your life. So think of life as like a puzzle. Okay? How many of you guys have built puzzles? Okay. Do you know that they've started to do some really sick things with puzzles? They make them a lot harder these days. Do you notice that? I mean, we just picked up a puzzle this past year. You can't even tell sometimes what the edge pieces are because there's the way they cut them now, I mean, there's like this little bit of an edge, and it looks straight because the rest of it's, you know what I'm talking about? So not all the edge pieces look like edge pieces. I know, because in the old days, when I was a kid, the edge pieces, well, those were the 50-piece puzzles, and now we're talking 1,000, I don't know, maybe, you know, the advanced ones. But in a puzzle, there's kind of a couple ways of doing it, right? One is building out the edge and creating the frame. Now, the other is sometimes there's like a central picture, and you start finding all the pieces that have that color, and then you build, you know, and you can kind of work your way out. Well, you know, Psalms, you'll see a little bit of both. You'll see where the psalmist is really trying to put together the emotions and put together the life experience and put it together, but he doesn't have the frame yet. He's still very angry. He's still very anxious. He's still very worried, right? But he's trying to put together, how do I not let these emotions overtake me or kill me, but I'm expressing them to God? And I think that's what they largely do. David was an incredible, I was just reminded this week, reading through the life of David. David, the guy blows me away. I don't know how old he was. Again, he was probably under 16 years old. And he said of himself, when he was going to go confront Goliath, he didn't need all the, and he tells Saul, hey, I've killed lions, plural, and bears, plural. And he gives credit to God. I know God can help me take care of this guy. But here he is. I mean, he's, wow. But at the same time, the very next chapter, Saul invites, and again, I don't know all the timing of this. I don't know if 16 is before 17 in 1 Samuel or whatever, but Saul invites him to do what? When Saul's having this mental anguish, and what does he invite David? He's looking for someone to play the lyre, is probably a little bit like a harp, I would have guessed from, you know, my studies or understanding. So here David was, this very athletic, brave young guy who's killed lions and bears, oh my. I mean, I just went to the zoo the other day, and the lion at the zoo is pretty darn lazy, but I would not want to be caught in his cage, okay? Pretty impressive. And we're going on a hiking trip this next week out in West Virginia, and there's bears out there. We've never seen any of them. We don't want to see any of them, but they're out there, I guess. But I would not want to be caught in a camp with a bear. But David was, and he took care of both. And yet, he played. I mean, David is a really fascinating young guy. But you can see in his Psalms where he's taking his emotions and he's trying to put his mind, wrap his mind around these emotions and what do I do with them? Because life has dealt David some of the highest of highs and some of the lowest of lows. And guess what, brothers and sisters in Christ? If you haven't yet experienced it, you're going to experience some of the highest of highs, especially when your first child is born. I mean, that's one of the highest of highs in life, isn't it, moms and dads? You know? But you're also going to experience some of the lowest of lows. Maybe when your children die. Or a parent dies. Or your wife leaves you. Okay? I mean, there are plenty of lows and lows that many of us have experienced, haven't you? And I want to encourage you, read through the Psalms. They're beautiful. I've been reading more and more of them these last couple of weeks, and I can honestly say they are. What did Martin Luther called the Psalms his miniature Bible? Every great theology and doctrine that you need in life is found in the Psalms about the character of God. You know? So I want to encourage you. Life is messy, folks. Life is messy. The Psalms are messy. They're not systematic. They're not logical. It's not A plus B and you get C. It's not that way at all. So I encourage you to delve in the Psalms and read them. Okay, let's jump into verse 3. So he's talking about the godly man, right? The godly man isn't spending all of his time being influenced by all the wicked, but he's allowing the word of God to change his heart and his mind, and he's like a tree. Now, I want to stop there. Trees are fascinating, aren't they? Did you know that as much of the tree that is above ground, there's as much of the tree below ground? Did you know that? So when you look at a tree outside, you only see half of the living organism. And trees are the largest plant on earth, okay? They're bigger than tomato plants, and they're bigger than corn stalks. There's nothing bigger than a tree. So it's the biggest biological plant that we have. It's amazing. And guess what? They outlast all of you. Most trees outlast human beings, okay? So there's three things that aren't said in our text, but that's when I think of a tree, those are the three things that came instantly in my mind. Well, what came to the author's mind? Well, they all said, the godly man is like a tree. Tree what? Planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And then the summary is the last phrase, in all he does, he prospers. That's the whole point. Okay? So this idea of a tree is life-giving, water, fruit, green leaves. But interesting, he compares and contrasts to what? The wicked, and how does he describe the wicked? What's the next phrase? The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So the author spends four lines describing the godly man and woman, and he spends just one line describing the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, many of you don't know what chaff is, but chaff is, they would grow barley or wheat, okay? And I actually had a YouTube video that I had, but I didn't have time to tee it up for us this morning, but it's a really cool video. You can actually YouTube it, you know, chaff blown away, just YouTube it. But basically what it was, it's the stalk of what they do is they bundle up the barley or the wheat, and they actually take it and they hit it and they whack it and they try to loosen up the grain. And then the grain is heavy. The rest of it has all been dried out. Some of you have passed corn. Anyone passed corn on the way here? Okay. You know it's not all, it's still green, right? Okay. Green means that there's still water in it, and water weighs it down. So actually, as they wait for the corn stalk to dry out, they're wanting all that moisture be removed. First of all, it doesn't allow the corn to rot when they store it. But also, it's a lot lighter, too. So it's a lot easier to process when it's all, because they actually do process green. They'll do it for cows. It's a certain kind of silage or something like that where they produce it, and they just throw the whole thing to the corn. The cows eat the corn, leaves, the stalk, everything. But for storage purposes, they want it to be all dried. It's a lot easier for the combines, obviously, to process when it weighs, you know, a third of what it did during its heyday when it's all green. And so what they do is they hit it and they crush it and they try to loosen up the grain. And then they take these forks and they just throw it in the air. And on a windy day, that chaff will blow away. And anything that has seeds in it will still fall. Well, they'll hit it some more, loosen it up, chuck it, and all the chaff just literally blows away. There's nothing to it. It's the worthless part of the plant. They don't use it for anything. Now compare that to a tree that's planted by living waters. Now it takes a pretty good windstorm, right, to knock over a tree. But when it's knocked over, where's it at? Is it miles down the road from you? No, even if a tree gets knocked down in a windstorm, it's sitting right there. Some of you had that. I mean, there was a big windstorm that came through this spring, and I had a couple of trees in my property, like at least not all of them, but half of them fell over, right? And they're still sitting there. I'll get around to it. But they're right there. They didn't blow in my neighbor's yard, okay? So what the psalmist is talking about here is the godly have substance. They're not going anywhere. There's something powerful about the life of the godly, not because of you and I, but because of who? Because of Christ, the one who flows through us, the one who flows through us. I want to remind you that it's very easy to think that the rich and the powerful are the trees. They're the shakers and the movers, you know? The owners of big corporations, the big political players in our country or another. Isn't it? When things go haywire, doesn't it feel like they're in control? And how many of us have gotten anxious over the last number of weeks or months or maybe even years because some governor or some president or some world power is making certain decisions that we would like to, you know, and we get worried, right? Well, can I remind you that they're just chaff? You know, they're just chaff. Here today, gone tomorrow. Now, it may look like, and you'll see, and David often talks about, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they get their way? But God's word is telling us and reminding us, look, they are just chaff. My wind will blow them away. But he's going to keep them in our lives as long as he wants. And I tell you what, the most frustrating thing about our current climate is that I'm not in control. Am I the only one that wishes I was in control? I mean, you wish you were in control. You wouldn't want me to be in control. You know what that would look like. But you want to be in control, don't you? And that's what's so frustrating about the mask mandates and the vaccine mandates and everything else that's coming down the pike is other people want to control our lives. And that angers us. But let me remind you, who's in control of the whole scheme? It's God. And these men and women who are rejecting God, the ungodly, up in verse 1, the sinners, the scoffers, God at one day, either individually or corporately, is going to blow, and they're all going to go away. And how do we know that? Because next time, we're going to flip the page, and we're going to come to Psalm chapter 2. And the good news is, my friends, Jesus came as a baby, a helpless baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes the first time. The second time, he is not coming that way, my friends. See, the problem is the chaff, the ungodly, the sinners, the scoffers, how do they view Jesus? They view Jesus as meek and mild and weak, right? Why would they want to follow someone who did not play the political game, had no money when he died? There was no fame and fortune in the life of Jesus. He was barely known when he died. Do you know that? I mean, Jesus was like known to like a very small percentage of the world's population. They don't want to follow someone like that. But the word of God reminds us that when he comes the next time, it will not be so. Let's finish up the last couple verses, because this is the summary. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the climax of a verse. Why on earth would you want to follow Christ? Because the wicked and the sinners will not stand, but the righteous will. Because the Lord knows. And as we celebrate communion today, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the fact that Jesus, the God and creator of the universe, knows you. He knows me. He knows us so well and so intimately that he called us to be a part of his eternal family. What do we do in celebration of baptism? That we have a brother and a sister today who's celebrating the fact that Jesus took their dead soul and made them alive. That's eternal. That's a tree that's being planted and being groomed and grown for the glory of Christ. Isn't that awesome? They're no longer chaff. They're no longer going to be blown away. And baptism is simply the outward expression of something that has happened internal and eternal. And that is good for each of us. So brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage you to continue to read through the book of Psalms and read through the life of David. If you don't have another Bible reading plan, that'd be something great to do over the next couple months. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are blessed, each and every one of us who has stepped